I hope you can turn in your Bibles to Nahum. And if you've already been in Jonah, it's just to the right of Jonah. Not very far, in fact, very close. You've got Micah in between, and we come to Jonah. And we're going, oh, can I say welcome? I think there's at least one person or maybe more who've joined us, if you have just joined us, and we're going to pray. Father, we do want to thank you for our fellowship in the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you for the food we've eaten as well. We want to thank you for your care about people that we've seen in the book of Jonah. And we thank you that you care about us. And we do pray this afternoon that as we look into this book of Nahum, that you would give us light upon it and understanding of it that isn't just one remove, sort of intellectual, but such a knowledge of what your word is teaching that it may also touch and affect our thinking and our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, the book of Nahum, we are going to read. It's not that long, and I'm going to ask us to read it in the following chunks. So if you And I want some volunteers. I had excellent volunteers first time round. Could I have a volunteer to read the first part? Nahum 1, 1 to 8. A volunteer? Right. Nahum 1, 1 to 8. Okay, the second chunk from Nahum 1, 9. And I'm going to ask you to read to chapter 2, verse 2. Another volunteer, please. Thank you. Nahum, that is Nahum 1, 9 to 2, verse 2. Then a long chunk from chapter 2, verse 3 to chapter 3, verse 7. 2, 3 to 3, 7. Could I have a volunteer for that? Thank you. Chapter 2, 3 to 3, verse 7. And then someone to finish off from chapter 3, verse 8 to the end of the book. A volunteer? Thank you. Okay, now can I just, before we read, just draw your attention to the questions I'm going to want you immediately to discuss. What's the immediate sense you have about Nahum in contrast to Jonah? Put into a sentence the thrust of the book of Nahum. List the main difficulties that preaching Nahum 1 to 8 would present. Those sheets haven't gone round. My apologies. They will come round and they will make sense of what I'm talking about. You must have been wondering what on earth he's on about. Okay. That's what my family often wonder. Okay. So you will see at the top of the sheet in Nahum, exercise one. No, that's for later. Thank you. Okay. So what is the immediate sense you have about Nahum in contrast to Jonah? Put into a sentence the thrust of the book of Jonah. Thirdly, list the main difficulties in preaching Nahum 1, 1 to 8. That's the first chunk would present. What is the punchline? The direction where Nahum 1, 1 to 8 is headed? And why might it be important to preach this, even if it is challenging to preach? Okay, so have those questions in mind. And could the readers just take us through it, okay? Right, over and out. Nahum. Okay, so if you could get in your groups again. And remember, we haven't got a great deal of time, but we can still have a bash at these questions. Immediate sense you have about Nahum, having heard it all. How many people are not conscious of having read the whole of Nahum ever before? Okay, you see, I think it is not a very commonly read book. But anyway, what is your immediate sense about it? Put in a sentence the thrust of the book of Nahum. Now, you know, that you can come up with a stab at that, even if you might think you could do better if you had longer. List the main difficulties that preaching Nahum 1, 1 to 8 would present. And where's the punchline? What's the kind of challenge of it? Where is it headed? And why might it be important to preach it, even if it's pretty difficult to know exactly how to preach it best? Okay, let's go for it. Right, let's have a stab at this. We will in due course be going back to those groups, but that's fine, so you don't need to move too far away. What's the immediate sense you have about Nahum in contrast to Jonah? Somebody from over there. Yep.
It's back to being about the message and not the messenger.
Yep. Yes. Anything else? Any other comments? Yes. Sorry?
Prophecy, not poetry.
Yes. Okay. The prophecy is set out in a kind of poetic form. Yes.
The obvious thing is it's all about anger and judgment.
Right. Instead of. Yeah, okay. The direction you feel taken by Jonah is how remarkable the grace of God is. It's not the judgment isn't there, but it's grace that prevails. Whereas here in Nahum, there is no question, but it's about the wrath of God. Okay. So you can guess why this is not so much often read as Jonah. Okay. Can somebody, I hope you wrote something down, a sentence. Can I have a sentence from this group?
On the same point.
Summarizing the, put in a sentence the thrust of the book of Nahum.
God's people are rescued, but their enemies are destroyed.
Okay, that's very helpful. God's people are rescued, but their enemies are destroyed. It's not just a message against Nineveh, it's also a message of hope to Israel, okay, or to Judah. A sentence from somewhere over there?
Judgment will come to those who reject God.
This group here?
Judgment for the faithless, salvation for the faithful.
Okay, now that's got the double emphasis. I think it's important actually to see the double emphasis, because sometimes people look at them and all they see is judgment. We'll come back to that, but that's an important point. Another sentence.
We've got pretty much the same ability.
Right, okay. Pretty much. You're all spot on. Okay. right, absolutely the right sort of direction. The main difficulty is that preaching Nahum 1 to 8, this group at the front. Okay. Okay. Give me Jonah 3, not Nahum 1. At least that might be the feeling you had. Okay, anybody want to elaborate on that at all? Right. Okay, are there some particular words that might cause you some difficulty?
Wrath.
What other words are difficult?
Jealous.
Any other word? Right. I mean, that's a pretty good triplet, isn't it? It's the sort of thing you might want to put in the, you know, footnote somewhere, that God is full of wrath. That he's, you know, he is jealous. I mean, that's not a good start, is it? It doesn't sound like a good start. And then it says he's avenging and he takes vengeance. And it tells it three times in the second verse. So you're actually hitting some pretty significant expressions of God's wrath or anger. And, you know, is jealousy good? I don't usually think it is. Is being vengeful good? That's not normally what I think. Is being angry good? Well, it doesn't sound like a nice thing. So you've got some implicit difficulties because of, especially where our culture is, in actually handling those words.
We don't need to worry about it now.
Yeah. And that's why you've got to put like 2 Peter 3 alongside and say, look, this warning is so that we have the time to respond, but we must respond because if we won't, this is what's going to happen. Okay, anybody like to help us on any of those words? Jealous. Anybody want to say anything about jealous?
God was jealous of his people.
Ah, so.
It's a positive jealousy.
Okay, so you're preaching on jealousy. I think you're absolutely spot on. How do we present to people the notion that jealousy is positive? Can we think of human context where it's positive? Yeah. Okay, a husband is rightly jealous of his wife's affections, and his wife is rightly jealous of her husband's affections, and parents are jealous of for the well-being of their children, so that jealousy, which is very often used as a sort of synonym for being envious, is actually in this case a relational word of tremendous preciousness. It's because God cares so much, okay, about this world. God is jealous. And of course, if you wanted a New Testament reference, something like James 4, verse 5, do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? That's the NIV. The footnote is that God jealously longs for the spirit he's made to live in us. The spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. Jealousy is, in fact, in the Old Testament, a title given to God. So in Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Okay, so what are we praying in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those are the things that God is jealous for. The honor of his name, the advance of his kingdom and his will. And all that jealousy is for our good. Okay, so jealousy is a good thing. Can you give me anything on avenging? Right. Okay, the thing about vengeance is we're quite right to think that vengeance is normally, in our relationships, a negative thing. The Hebrew actually uses the phrase here, avenging Yahweh, three times. So, you know, you can't escape it, verse 2. But vengeance is something we can't handle, but God can, and that's borne out in Deuteronomy 32, which is quoted in Romans 12:19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what it's saying is that what is improper in us is entirely proper in God. He is the only person who can handle vengeance. And in other words, we live in a moral universe. And actually, ultimately, human beings long for there to be a God who will deal with evil so that the abuser of children who seems to get away with it doesn't. A tyrant who has blood in his hand and dies in his old age will be brought to justice. So the cruelty of the Assyrians and all their successors, whether they're the SS or the IS or whatever it is, will wreak God's vengeance. We live in a moral universe. Actually, that's very good news. Okay, so vengeance is good news when it's in God's hands. What about filled with wrath? Yes, yes. There's a proper context for anger. Okay, and the interesting thing is that actually in the Hebrew, the word phrase filled with wrath is master of wrath. And think about that, master of wrath. See, the trouble with us and our anger is that very often we are mastered by wrath. So I lose control. Whereas with God, God is never loses control. He is the master of, the Lord of wrath. So he is never mastered by anger. He is always the master of anger. So his wrath is always appropriate. And, you know, you just seen the films, the film of the Holocaust or whatever. You know, walking around Auschwitz or Bergen or wherever it is, and you stand there and you just think, you know, there has to be some dealing with this somehow, somewhere, and there is, because our God is a God who deals with evil, root and branch. So actually, this is good news, and even in our society, you can preach it as good news. Okay, what's the punchline, the direction where Numbers 1:1-8 is headed? Anybody want to suggest? I know you didn't have much time to think about it, but...
First half of verse 3,
what's it say there? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That's a wonderful... Leave the guilty unpunished. It's a very important aspect of... When you take the passage as a whole, down to verse 8...
I think verse 7 and 8 summarise the two points that people used earlier.
Right. What are the two points?
The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, he cares for those who trust in him, to save those who trust.
But...
an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh in the NIV.
Right. Okay. We'll discuss the NIV text in a moment, but you're absolutely right. You've got. I mean, verse 7 is riveting. The Lord is good. I mean, you've had all this about vengeful Yahweh, vengeful Yahweh, vengeful Yahweh, master of, full of judgment and wrath. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. And you think, how do those two go together? They absolutely do go together. So we affirm the goodness of God. But what are verses 7 and 8 doing? Well, what's their function? Absolutely. What has come just immediately before? Just look in verse 6. What have you got in verse 6?
A question of who can stand against.
Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? When I preach on this passage, I call it the questions that no one is asking. That actually, brackets, everyone ought to be asking. Because, you see, when you work through the passage and you see the sort of God who we're dealing with here, who is a God who deals with evil, who takes vengeance, who is slow to anger, actually. His judgment is perfect. He's slow to anger. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You know, there'll be no Nazis going off to South America and getting away with it. His judgment will not leave one single person who has done evil undealt with. And then you got his way, which is like a storm. Verse 4, you got his rebuke, which is like a drought that even dries up the seas and the rivers and every fertile place. And in verse 5, his presence, it's all about before him, at his presence. His presence is like an earthquake. Verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? That's actually what everybody ought to be asking. How do I escape the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, that's the question nobody's asking and everybody ought to be. And the amazing thing about these questions is the answer of verse 7 and 8. Because just a thought where you think, you know, his wrath is poured out like fire. You've got the storm, you've got the drought, you've got the earthquake, and then his coming in wrath is like fire. So hot that the rocks are shattering. And you think, this is absolute destruction. And suddenly you discover that the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Did you see, actually, there are two possibilities. You either turn to the Lord, because the only hope is turning to him, not running away from him. If you try to run away with him, you're in verse 8. If you run to him, you're in verse 7. That's the gospel. Did you see that you preach this passage about wrath and you end up offering the gospel to people? And that's a nail. Okay, which everyone thinks is, or a lot of people think is so negative. Right, so I think we've answered number 5. Why might it be important to preach this? It's because people need to hear the gospel, the message of warning, to understand the message of the gospel, that they are actually linked together. Okay, and what God has put there is by definition important. Right, let me take you back to the outline. Let's give some reflections on Nahum. I think we need a little more help here because Nahum is more remote from the sort of parts of the scripture that we know best. Nahum's reputation is that it is not a book that's very many people's favorite. It's probably one of the least read or preached on books in the Bible. John Mackay, who has a good commentary on Nahum, he writes this. If a book of just 47 verses foretelling the destruction of an ancient city thousands of years ago is not to escape being quickly passed over, it must be shown to be relevant. That it is written in vigorous and dramatic language, that's in the Hebrew, which equals anything else in the rest of the Old Testament, does not help much, because the descriptions are of war, death, and crushing ruin. The emphasis on God's wrath and vengeance increases our unease. And the criticism goes further. Nahum says nothing at all about the alleged, nothing at all is alleged about the faults of Judah. He gloats in a jingoistic fashion over what is to befall Assyria. Many have gone so far as to exclaim that what we hear in Nahum is virtually the voice of the false prophets, intensely nationalistic, down on their enemies, sure of their own future, blind to their own faults. So people have heaped up all sorts of reasons why they think that Nahum is actually hardly worthy of consideration, so full of judgment, and he seems to be glad about it. Well, that's the reputation of the book, and that, of course, is one of the reasons why people prefer Jonah and hardly ever hear sermons on Nahum. Time and place, well, 7th century BC, and we know that and can date it pretty closely, because at the end, in the last chapter, he talks about the destruction of Thebes, in chapter 3, verse 8, as a past event, which Thebes was the ancient capital of Egypt, and we can date its destruction, actually, by the Assyrians themselves, in 664, 663 BC. But the book is clearly also written before the fall of Nineveh, which fell to the Medes and Persians in 612 BC. So you've got a very clear kind of time span. And the book assumes the Assyrians are still very dominant. So it's likely to be earlier in that period, sometime between 660 and 630 is what the ESV Study Bible suggests. Now, right at the beginning, we're told it's an oracle concerning Nineveh. In chapter 3:18, the king of Assyria is actually directly addressed. And of course, we know, because we've just been looking at Jonah, that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. What has happened since Jonah's day was there's been a huge revival of Assyrian power and expansionism under a man who had the unlikely name of Tiglath-Pileser III. So there were several of them. This was the third. He had a policy of conquest, and when he conquered a land, not only did he slaughter a great number of people, but then he removed, it was the ethnic cleansing. He would remove the whole population and take them somewhere else in his empire. And that, of course, in 722 is exactly what Tiglath-Pileser III did to Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah came from. And we know elsewhere from Scripture in 2 Kings 17 that the Lord was using them as agents of judgment on apostate Israel. And so the northern kingdom is obliterated by this. It's already happened, so you can understand why in Nahum's day the Israelites are pretty jittery about Assyria. And the Assyrians didn't just content themselves with destroying the northern kingdom. They invaded Judah in the day of Hezekiah. You remember Sennacherib, who was probably the most powerful of all the Assyrian kings, invades, overwhelms all the cities of Judah except for Jerusalem. And there's this wonderful story of God delivering Jerusalem. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, and he is delivered. But Assyria, so in other words, you know, this isn't about reading in your newspapers about IS, sort of doing horrible things, but several comfortably thousands of miles away from us. This is about people who've been here. And if you're in Jerusalem, just outside the city wall, and if you weren't in Jerusalem, in places which they destroyed and occupied. So the people of Judah are terrified by Nineveh. And the God of little Judah, it really doesn't seem a big player in anybody's view. The God of Israel declares authority over the most delinquent and terrifying power on earth. And right from the beginning, an oracle concerning Nineveh. And you find it's all about the Lord. The Lord is jealous. The Lord takes vengeance. The Lord takes vengeance. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord, the Lord. And Nineveh suddenly is confronted by a power bigger than itself. And a major assertion about the character of God from the very first sentence. Cruelty. We can't grasp Nineveh's vehemence. Unless we understand the cruelty of the Assyrians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Look at the very last phrase in the whole book. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands. at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Chapter 3, verse 10. When Thebes was destroyed, verse 10, and she was destroyed by the Assyrians, so this is what the Assyrians did, her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. The brutality the Assyrians are famous for was something the Assyrians were actually proud of, and it's incredibly well documented. If you go to the British Museum and look at the carving, there are carvings and images taken from Nineveh. And there are images of piles of severed heads and enemies' bodies impaled on stakes. And there are vast numbers of clay tablets from Nineveh which have been preserved, in which the Assyrian kings gloat over their cruelties. This is from Ashurnasirpal II, 884 BC. I destroyed them, tore down the walls, burned the towns with fire. I caught the survivors and impaled them on stakes in front of their towns. Shalmaneser III, 859. I slew their warriors with the sword. In the moat of the town, I piled them up. I covered the whole plain with the corpses of their fighting men. I dyed the mountains with their blood like red wool. And Ashurbanipal, I put his unpleasant piece in there, just so you know it's real. I tore out the tongues of those whose slanderous mouths had uttered blasphemies against my god Ashur. The others I smashed alive. I fed their corpses cut into small pieces to dogs, pigs, vultures and the birds of the sky, and also to the fish of the sea. And he's chuffed about it. As I say, it's all very well reading it at this distance, but if you'd been there at the time in Judah, you'd have been quaking in your boots at the very thought of Assyria. Now, Nahum is volume 2. We should have got that point by now, but it is important. Jonah's from the first half of the 8th century. Nahum's from the later 7th century. It's about a century, a bit more apart. And it's interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation made of the Old Testament about 300 years before Christ, Nahum is placed immediately after Jonah. These two books are about the same place. We've already talked about which is more popular. So you've got the switch of style. Now, Nahum is actually very graphic, just as Jonah is. But it doesn't have the same kind of following a character, a colourful. It doesn't have the same sort of storyline appeal. And of course, the key thing, difference between the two books, as far as most people are concerned, is that in Jonah, the message of grace seems so attractive. You all want to preach Jonah. They turned and the Lord was merciful. Who wouldn't want to preach that? Whereas Nahum, his wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Chapter 3, verse 3, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. When you stand to preach Nahum in your church, there'll be people in our churches who will be really troubled, uncertain about the value of such a book, even embarrassed that you're preaching that sort of stuff. It's very countercultural. But let's understand the contrast is not as great as I've implied. Because what was Jonah's message to Nineveh? What was his words? 40 more days and you'll be overthrown, which is the word 3 times used of Sodom and Gomorrah. 40 more days and it's curtains permanently for Nineveh. So actually, the remarkable grace was on the back of a message of judgment. And it's false to overcharacterize Nahum as a book of unrelieved judgment. I mean, we somebody pointed out verse 3 of chapter 1. The Lord's slow to anger. Okay, and that wonderful verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. It's not all about wrath. So we mustn't over-characterize. But what is important, I think, is to be aware of Jonah when you're preaching Nahum. And to be aware of Nahum when you're preaching Jonah. See, it puts Nahum in a different context. This message of inescapable wrath and destruction is to the same people who in the past received mercy but who since that time have hardened their hearts and reverted to wicked and cruel days. So Jonah 4:11 is still true. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God is still the God of concerns. But there is a sobering message that the offer of grace is not permanently available. I mean, we don't live forever, do we, anyway? Our days are numbered, and one day God will come in final judgment, and the grace the Ninevites found in a previous generation didn't save the later generation. Don't presume that past grace guarantees the future. And there is good news, and I want to underline that. You following me in the sheet? Good news, because you see, we need to ask who this book is for. It's not like Jonah, where the prophet has to take a message to Nineveh. Although this is about Nineveh, and at times, you know, Nineveh is actually directly addressed. Verse 14 of chapter 1, I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty, and so on. Directly addressed. The function of the book is that it's for the people of Judah, and it's preserved for New Testament believers for the encouragement of future generations of beleaguered, frightened, and persecuted believers. The name Nahum means consolation, comfort. So that book's heading is not wrath, judgment, vengeance. The heading is consolation. It is comfort. You see, the judgment is sobering, but judgment on the terrifying Assyrians was very good news for Israel. And Judah is directly addressed, particularly in the later part of chapter 1. And some wonderful promises are made to Judah. Though I've, at the end of verse 12, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. I will break their yoke from your neck and tear their shackles. Look in verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. You've heard that before. Celebrate your festivals. Fulfill your vows. So the point is this, that both the judgments, because they're judgments on Nineveh, and the promises are good news to the Israelites. Do you understand? It's actually a double whammy of good news. As well as the lovely promise and invitation that the God is a refuge in times of trouble. And the judgments of God on evil are celebrated in the Bible as thoroughly good things. So although judgment is a terrible thing, you can say, ultimately there can be no heaven unless God deals finally and fully with everything that is evil. So actually, heaven presumes hell. It presumes judgment. So you've got a psalm like Psalm 98, which is full of singing to the Lord a new song, rejoicing, or the shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song, make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, shout for joy. And it's all wonderful stuff. And the sea resounds and everything in it and the world and all who live in it. It even says, let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. And the punchline is the last verse of Psalm 98. Because why all this outburst of praise and thanksgiving? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and its peoples with equity. You see, the just judgment of God is actually a cause of celebration. You look in Revelation 19 when there's this huge hallelujahs because of the judgment of God. And I put there a quote, have I put it in? Yes, of Justin Motes, that the judgment of God on the enemies of God's people is a shadow of the final judgment to come. Dreadful as it is, this is always good news for the people of God, though they're sinful and apart from God's grace, deserve God's condemnation too. People's joy at the overthrow of Assyria is a shadow of the joy of God's people when on the final day of judgment they will sing, hallelujah, for our Lord God the Almighty reigns. You like singing that in your churches? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. The context and the reason is judgment, because God will deal with evil. Hallelujah. It's good news. Right. Just a few other things, and we're going to do more exercises in our second part. Fulfillment. Studying Nahum is extraordinarily significant, apart from anything else, because of the historicity and accuracy of the scripture. You see, the interesting thing, this is a message of the utter destruction of Nineveh, declared prior to the event, at the time when it would have seemed quite unbelievable. Sennacherib, who reigned from 705 to 681 BC, described Nineveh, and this is the biggest, greatest town on earth, as the noble metropolis, the city beloved of Ishtar, one of their goddesses, wherein are all the meeting places of gods and goddesses, the everlasting substructure, the eternal foundation. You get the picture? This is here forever. And yet when Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and Medes in 612 BC, it was so completely destroyed that the site of the city was lost. The whole city was lost. In the 2nd century AD, Lucian, a Roman, wrote, "Nineveh has perished, and there is no trace left where it once was." Nineveh disappeared, apparently, from the face of the earth until the 19th century, when finally archaeologists unearthed it. See, I mean, this is extraordinary. One commentator says, "The downfall of the Assyrian colossus has been characterized as one of the greatest riddles of world history. The country seems to have fallen with appalling suddenness into obscurity." See, God meant business. And God's judgment. And if you go to the British Museum, you can actually see the scorch marks on the walls of Nineveh. The judgment of God. And there's a message there. That in our times there are forces of evil that seem terrifying. I mean, I don't know about your people, but I should think there are people in your churches that are feeling pretty jittery about fundamentalist Islam and IS and where does it all end? And the world can seem a pretty scary place. Indeed, it is a scary place. And what hope have we? If this God is our God, we are secure in a dangerous world. See, and that's one of the things that we need to teach and hold on to. Right. Finally, structure. And I mean by that, you may have been curious about why I divided the passages as I did, because, you know, I didn't do just the chapter. We'll read each chapter. Incidentally, chapter headings and verse numbers are incredibly useful. I mean, can you imagine trying to find, you know, a particular statement without chapter verses and numbers? They're not inspired. Okay. So sometimes they are very helpful, but actually they can sometimes be unhelpful because it may be that the unit of thought doesn't stop actually just where the chapter ends. So I put together, and I'm going to explain why, Nahum 1:9. To Nahum 2:2. Okay, and the reason is there is a structure, a pattern. Okay, we're going to be looking at a more complicated pattern in a moment. So let me just point this one out. See, there's a pattern. If you read through, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns, drunk from their wine, consumed like dry stubble. From you, in the NIV, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Okay, it's judgment coming. Although I have afflicted you, it doesn't actually say, O Judah, that the NIV puts it in, I will afflict you no more. I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shaft. Do you see, there's a warning. Verse 9 to 12, and the NIV is correct, it is about Nineveh. And verse 12a, b, as it were, in verse 13 is about Judah. Verse 14, it's back to the other foot. The Lord has given a command concerning you, you'll have no descendants to bear your name. Significance, the rulers of Assyria, their names were the names of their gods. Their very names exalted their gods. You'll have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. And suddenly, verse 15, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. So verse 14 is directed at Nineveh. Verse 15 is good news for Judah. And chapter 2, verse 1, an attacker advances against you. Nineveh, guard the fortresses, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strengths. That's all that Nineveh has, her own resources. Look in verse 2, a promise again. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, and that's really in the text. Like the splendor of Israel, and that's really in the text. Though destroyers have laid waste and have ruined their vine. Now, do you see that in this block, there's a to-ing and fro-ing three times. About Nineveh, about Judah, about Nineveh, about Judah, about Nineveh, about Judah. And in the Hebrew, the contrast is not made by identifying Nineveh and Judah by name all the way through. NIV does that to help us. It puts Nineveh in verse 8, 11, 14, and chapter 2, verse 1, and Judah in verse 12, where actually it isn't in the Hebrew. The actual references in the Hebrew are only in verse 15 to Judah, and then in chapter 2, verse 2, to Judah there. The contrast is not made by the naming, but by the utterly different nature of the alternate warnings and judgments. And when you've seen that structure, you think something's going on here. That's not by chance. And then you think, is there something about the first two, to-ing and fro-ing, that sort of go together? And about the second two and the third two? And I think there are. I think each of the contrasts are tied together. So the first is about power and the things that they thought made them powerful. Okay. And the second, I think, is about ideology, the worship of their gods. You're vile. And the delight in the worship of the God of Israel. And the third, I think, is about sufficiency. Verse 1, all the Ninevites have is themselves, but little Judah has the Lord. So I think look for structure, and we're going to look at another example and a bigger one, but my time has gone, so we'll come back with a vengeance in chapter 2, verse 3.